don't know if you noticed that the authors of the two previous hymns were Sir Somebody and Lady Somebody. Just to remind us that in the Lord there's no culture in that way. We all are human. We all need the Saviour, from the richest to the poorest, or whatever culture we come from. Well, we turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew and to verse 19, which I ought to read you now. Sorry, 29, which I ought to read to you. I didn't when I started. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. Matthew sometimes doubles up. He it is who speaks of the two people who met Jesus on the other side of the Lake of Tiberias, the Gadarene incident. And of course, if there's two, there must be one. The other Gospels only tell us that there's one. But there, Matthew tells us about two. He does it on another occasion as well. But one wonders about this occasion. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men. Now, Mark and Luke tell us about one blind man. And it could well be that two blind men together, one might be more vocal than the other, one might be the leader of the other, and in the situations where Matthew mentions two, and the other Gospels one, that is often the case. But it is more than possible that there's a little more to this than meets the eye. Because when you read Mark and Luke, it says that he healed a blind man as he entered into Jericho. And certainly if you read Mark or Luke, you will see that he cries out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd gets on to him. And that the Lord says in the same way, "What will you that I should do unto you?" And he says, "Lord, that my eyes may be open." Now, it's not the doubling up that makes me think these are two incidents. It's the comment in the others that as they entered Jericho, whereas here Matthew is sure that they're leaving. So let me present to you a slightly different scenario here. Let me just read to you a little bit from Mark 10 and verse 46. Mark says, "As they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the roadside begging." And Luke, he also says in verse 35 8 of chapter 18, "And it came to pass that he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging." So in one case, as they came near to it, and in the other case, as they departed. So in Matthew, it may be that blind Bartimaeus was one of these two, but that the man mentioned in Luke chapter 18 would seem to be different, because he seemed to be at a different time and in a slightly different location. "It came to pass that as he was come near to Jericho, a certain man, blind man, sat by the wayside begging. And that is emphasized because if you slip your eyes down to Luke 19:1, we read, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So when he healed this man mentioned in Luke, it was before he went into Jericho. So let me paint a nice scenario. It could well be that all these are the same and that Luke is not being fussy about time. But I wonder if it is very time conscious. Supposing that Jesus approached into Jericho. And Jericho, you remember, was the city that had been built under a curse. The man who rebuilt Jericho died as he did it because of the curse of the Lord. But by now Jericho was prospering. And Jesus comes into Jericho and he meets this blind man, recorded in Luke 18. And it is indeed a wonderful scene. It came to pass that he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. Now, he didn't know the significance of all the crowd that was going by. But that was not the case with Bartimaeus, and it isn't mentioned here. So let's imagine that the Lord comes to Jericho and there's a blind man there, one of many in Jericho, as in other places, and he's begging by the wayside. And he asks the crowd what it means. And the crowd tells him that Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And he'd heard about Jesus and he'd heard some of the things that had been related about him. Maybe he'd even thought to himself, well, if he ever comes near, I'll try and get hold of him. I'll try and get him to do this for me. And when he hears that he's actually coming, he cries out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd, they that went before Jesus, rebuked him, told him to be quiet. But that made him shout out the more louder. You all know, parents know what that is. You tell a child not to do something and it makes the child twice as determined to do what you told him not to do. We're very familiar with that. So he shouts out the louder. And Jesus stops, commands him to be brought. And when he came, Jesus said to him, what will you that I do to you? Wanting him, of course, to explain in his own words what he really wanted. We know what we want and what we need, but it's good to come out with it in prayer, or as here, good actually to say it. It helps us to appreciate the gift when we get it. And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. So, when immediately he received his sight, he followed Jesus, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. But now, what we don't know is how long Jesus was in Jericho. Did this happen as Jesus approached Jericho, and 5 minutes later he was on the way out the other side? Or did he stop, don't say for lunch, but did he stop an hour or so in the centre of Jericho before he goes out? But what I'm suggesting is, to accommodate this detail, that one gospel speaks of a blind man being healed before, and two gospels speak, in one case of two blind men, and in one case of Bartimaeus, who is named, being healed after. Let me suggest to you that the blind man who follows Jesus at some point fairly soon thinks, but there are my mates. There's Bartimaeus and there are some other blind friends of mine. I wonder if Jesus would heal them. So you could imagine him going off and saying, do you know what happened to me? I can see you. Oh, what do you look like? And I just, you know, just ask people for banter. But then he says, do you know what happened to me? Like you, I'd heard of Jesus. And then there was all this crowd moving down the road. As you now know, there's a crowd in Jericho. And when I asked who it was, they said it was Jesus of Nazareth. And I cried out, have mercy, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd said, be quiet. You know what crowds are like, he said to them. They don't care about us, do they? They just make sure, perhaps, our loved ones, that we're brought to a place where we can beg. Now I can see and do things. But the crowd don't care. They told me to shut up. But I cried out twice as loud. And Jesus heard me. I said, have mercy, Lord, Son of David. And he came over. And he stopped. And he said to me, what do you want me to do? And I said, Lord, my sight, I want to see. Because we know also that when Jesus did these wonderful miracles, it was an emblem that he makes our blind hearts to see and our blind hearts to understand the gospel. And he does speak that the faith that he exercised in Jesus did actually save him. Not only did he receive his sight, but he trusted in the Lord Jesus. And the Lord has said, trust in me is the great thing that makes for salvation. So he says to these others, maybe, the Lord said, because I trusted him, he did this for me. Because I trusted him, he saved me. And I can see. You've got 10 minutes. Why don't you go down there? Why don't you catch him as he comes out of the town? And you cry out as I cried out, have mercy, Son of David. And maybe he'll do just the same for you as he did for me. Now maybe that's why Bartimaeus and his friend were there. And maybe that's why they didn't need to ask who it was. Anyway, Matthew says, behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside as they departed from Jericho. When they heard that Jesus passed by. Now, you could interpret that as meaning they asked who it was that was passing by, but given the scenario I've suggested to you, maybe you could read it, when they heard that Jesus passed by, he was just there, they knew he was coming. Do you see? You can look at it either way. When they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Now, the Son of David was their word for the Messiah. It was their word for thinking there would be a greater king, even than King David, which indeed had been promised. But of course they wouldn't have, like anybody had in those days, the true idea of what the Messiah was to be like, except those who'd been waiting for the coming of the Lord in the days of Jesus' infancy. But on the whole, it wasn't true that they understood what was meant. Perhaps they thought that as the man had been cured and had trusted Jesus and believed that he was that Son of David, that was a mantra, that was a politically correct thing to say. If they used those exact words, perhaps, they wouldn't have needed to, but if they did, maybe that would help. So they cried out in exactly the same words, O Lord, thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And the multitude rebuked them. Again, the wording's not quite the same as Luke. Luke definitely mentions that the multitude was those who were walking ahead of Jesus, but going and travelling with him. That's not necessarily implied here. Because those who'd been with Jesus had seen what he'd done, and perhaps they would not have interfered quite as badly as they did before. So maybe now it was the multitude who were waiting and round about, and they wanted to see him, and they didn't like to be interrupted. Perhaps they thought the master was too important to be bothered with these blind men. Maybe they were enjoying themselves so much that they didn't want there to be any interruption of the things. But again, may I remind you, especially when you are thinking about what do I believe, what do I think, and you go to school perhaps and you hear teachers teaching all sorts of things that are not what you hear and read about in the Bible, do remember that these folks don't care for your eternal souls. They don't want the best for you. They're only thinking to, as fallen creatures, to put forward their fallen idea about whatever philosophy they believe. And your children, or you're young, or you've not heard this before, and you pick these things up and you say, all right, I'll believe like that. But you have to remember that they're not like the Saviour. The Saviour cares for your soul. That's why I like that last hymn. There are things too deep to say to people, but we may say them all to the Saviour. And when the people round about us do care and can't do anything for us, what should we say about those who don't care? He would probably just wanted him to be quiet when his whole sight for a lifetime, and now these two. Be quiet, just at a time when they might be healed for their whole life and their life radically changed and altered, to say nothing of their faith that would give them eternal life. And the crowd just says, shut up, it's not convenient. The disciples have said much the same thing when they brought the children, didn't they? It's so endemic in human nature, the old natural man. They don't want us to be out of the norm. They don't want us to interfere with the things. So we must be very careful to think when we're reading atheistic books, when we're reading ideologies that are not biblical, that those who wrote them were fallen and they had no interest in us. Whereas we know of the Lord Jesus Christ that even on Calvary he had in mind his people. It's a wonderful expression. But in Isaiah 53, I'm preaching on that this afternoon, I don't usually give the game away, but I was meditating in a way I'd not quite seen it before. You've all seen it, no doubt, and say, silly pastor, he doesn't understand anything. But in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The Lord has put the Saviour to grief. It's talking about Calvary. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Now, I'd always put those two together and thought, here's a wonderful, wonderful picture of everlasting life after he's died. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. But I rather think that the special meaning, though those things are true, is that when he makes his soul an offering for sin in response to the Father's pleasure that he should be bruised, when the Lord Jesus is put to grief on Calvary, when he makes his soul an offering for sin, then he sees his seed. And then he knows that his days will indeed be prolonged to enjoy them. But it's that thought, you see. We do believe, we know, we often say, look, on Calvary he thought of his people, but we don't always know the Bible thing for it, and it seems logical that he would. But there you have it in Isaiah 53:10. So, the people who write books, the people who try to persuade us of one ideology or another, they don't care for ourselves. But the Saviour, before he went to Calvary, is here, and as we think of him as going to Calvary all those years ago, he did see his seed. He did love his people. He did know who they were. He did his dying for us. Concerned for us. It wasn't like the others who have no concern for our eternal welfare. He did his death. He died. He made his sacrifice concerned for our souls. the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. Who said? Who said? When eternal life is at issue, when the healing of one's body in that sense that would save his whole thing and lead on to eternal life, why should they be quiet? And especially when their cry was directed to such a Saviour. So for the second time they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us." They were ready for what the crowd might likely say. Perhaps not exactly the same personnel, or perhaps the ones who'd done it before kept quiet this time, but others say, "Shush." But they were ready for it. They'd been told by the man who'd already been healed that this is how the crowd would react. Cry out these words, and the crowd will say, "Don't embarrass us. Do be quiet. Don't mess up the occasion." So he did, but he said, "Like I did, why don't you cry out the more when they try to drown out the Saviour and drown out your voice?" And so they did. They cried out the more. And they said, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus indeed stood still. And Jesus caught them. And he said, as they thought he might, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight. No conversation is mentioned here. It wouldn't matter if it was the same scene and no conversation was mentioned, because sometimes one gospel overlooks something. But maybe this was different, a different time. When they received sight, Jesus was on his way out of the town. They expressed that they knew they belonged to him by following him. And they could see where they were going. They didn't turn around and say, "Oh, we've lived all our life in Jericho, let's go and have a look. We'll follow our Lord." And they went with him. And perhaps they hadn't seen for many years. And it all looked wonderfully new. Perhaps they'd never seen. Though there is a comment made about the one man who was born blind being healed, as if that had never happened before. So maybe they did just vaguely remember. But anyway, it was a great thrill. A thrill that the Lord Jesus had embraced them. A thrill that he'd welcomed them. A thrill that he'd healed them. A thrill that they began to understand something about being eternally saved. A thrill in meeting the Messiah. And a thrill to see all the landscape that they'd not seen before, perhaps, for many, many years. Well, there are other incidents that happen before they get to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us the whole story about Zacchaeus happening still while they were in Jericho, before Luke moves on to the same thing as Matthew, that they drew nigh to Jerusalem. Whether the blind men that had been blind followed all the way, we don't know. But apart from Zacchaeus, mentioned in Luke, the next thing that happens is that they're into Jerusalem just 5 days before Jesus dies. These blind men wouldn't have had another chance, would they? They took the chance they had. But when they drew nigh to Jerusalem, they were come to Bethphage. I don't know, that is how English says it. I think the Greek would pronounce it Bethphage. Unto the mouths of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, says, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me." Now if you've got a minute, we can look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Here we see what our wonderful Saviour has in mind. Now, Zechariah 9, 9, Jesus intends to fulfill. He knows he does fulfill it, but he's causing the circumstances to happen that introduce this whole scene. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. There's been so much that's been sad in your history. But when the Saviour comes, rejoice. It's the same with us, isn't it? There's been so much sad in our history before we're saved. But when the Saviour comes, we may rejoice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. The Greek spells Zion with an S, so that's why you've got S-I-O-N in the Gospels. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. What are they going to shout? Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Now, baptism was given back in the early days at the commencement of the ministry that they might know that that was the Messiah. And this entry into Jerusalem 5 days before he dies is given for precisely the same reason that then and there, at that much later stage, 3 years on, people may be suddenly aware that it's their king that is entering into the city. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, you could translate the second "and" as meaning even, riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And there was no doubt that he did ride upon the colt. Those who were for war rode horses, and those who were for peace, if it was a formal occasion, rode on an ass. And of course, the great thing that is set forward here is he's just, having salvation, and lowly. It's his humility. It's his perfect manhood. It's his saving power that is all being expressed by fulfilling this one great prophecy of Zechariah. And Jesus would have the people at that time know that it was their king who was coming. That he was coming into Jerusalem. That he was coming for the last time, the final time. And he was coming in perfect justice. But he was coming to dispense salvation. But that he wasn't coming in a warlike way or a haughty way or a proud way, but lowly and submissive and vulnerable to save people for their benefit, but nevertheless as their king. Now that's the import of the great prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. So Jesus knows he's fulfilling it, and he wants the people there to know it. Now the big issue is when he says, if any man says anything to you when you release them, say, the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. Does that mean that Jesus had made prior arrangements? Now, there'd be nothing to have stopped him doing that. On the journey, he could have said to somebody who lived in Bethphage, in Jerusalem, could have said, why don't you go on ahead and prepare two of your asses? And if you've got one that's in foal, and they might have spoken about that, then I want to ride into Jerusalem on your colt. And if you leave it just outside the village at the crossroads, then my disciples will know that they've been deliberately left there. And everybody round about, it's only a small place, you can tell them that you've put them there so that when I come and when Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled and I'm entering into the town meek and riding on an ass, but I am the king and lowly and having salvation, they'll know that. And they won't stop the disciples from stealing, inverted commas, from taking without asking these things. It's all in order. It's all right. There is nothing whatever, simply because the record doesn't mention it, to suggest that Jesus might not have made those arrangements. Upper room arrangements were made later, as you know. But maybe this was the invisible working of the Spirit of God, and that no such arrangements were made. The scriptures do not tell us one way or the other, and you may have wondered how it was. Well, we don't know how it was. But the fact is that Jesus did these things. He said to his disciples, two of them, go into the village over against, simply means opposite. Go into the village, and you would point, you see, over against the village there, opposite. And straight away you'll find an ass tied and a colt with it. So small, it might take you a minute to find where the ass and the colt is. Well, just loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And straight away, they'll be sent. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion. Not just the ladies, but just tell that generation of the dwellers in Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt. Matthew is the only one who mentions the two again. But the colt would more easily come if its mum came too. So they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. The other gospels make it quite clear that it's the colt as fulfilling the prophecy that he sat on. And Matthew tells us that it was a very great multitude, that this wasn't just a handful of people, but that mostly they were people from Nazareth, and that they'd picked up en route, even from Jericho, and that this great multitude gathered together in order to say to the daughters of Zion, or the citizens of Jerusalem, thy king comes to thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and the colt. And this is what they talked about. They knew that this was what the prophecy meant, and they would be telling the people. And when the crowd asked, who is this being moved at the occasion? That gave them all the more excuse to tell them about the fulfilling of Zechariah 9:9, and that this is Jesus, and he's come with salvation, and he's come meekly, but he is the Messiah. So this very great multitude spread their garments in the way. I don't know how long that had been a custom to do something for someone great. Clearly Sir Walter Raleigh, when he did this for Elizabeth I, knew the scriptures and had that in mind. Whether it originated here, or whether it had been the custom for years gone by, we don't actually know. But the crowd spread their garments, put out, if you like, the red carpet, and others cut down branches from the trees, not only to wave palm trees, but to strew them in the way. And the multitudes that went before, and the ones that followed. So can you imagine that Jesus was there with the ass, and he was riding on the colt, and his disciples just round him. There was a whole crowd before that were cutting down the trees and putting down their clothes, but there was a crowd that followed afterwards as well. And both of them were singing Psalm 118, or saying it, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, that being a reflection of what the angels sung at Jesus' birth. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Hosanna means save now, and is a prayer in immediate, it is time for thee to work, a prayer of immediate seeking of effects. Save now. Now, just like our names become our names, and the meaning of our names is omitted by most people, It may be that the word Hosanna was just sung as a word of praise. On the other hand, it may have its full meaning here of praying to the Lord Jesus Christ to begin his saving work now. Save from now. Hosanna, save! And may salvation be attributed to the Son of David. Oh, may the blessings flow now, for he comes in the name of the Father. He's supported in the very highest places of heaven. Salvation begins in heaven and comes down mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, the one who is the Son of David, the one who is the Father, the one who fulfills the ministry of the Father, the one who saves now. It's Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. Maybe we sometimes think as we leave church, it's been a good day. We've got to go back to the grind and it's hard. I wonder what it was like for the Saviour. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, conquering and to conquer. But of course, those words from Revelation speak of him on a horse. No longer humiliated, but King of kings and Lord of lords, going forth on a white horse to conquer and be conquered, and conquering, intending to conquer. But here he enters peaceably, and 5 days later he's going to be on that cross. The transition from the moment of glory, the moment of preaching that glorious gospel, the moment of drawing attention to large numbers of the citizens of Jerusalem, rather than all the visitors who were coming later to the ceremony a few days later. The contrast between that and what will happen 5 days later should encourage us to enjoy the things that are good. But when we go through the hard times, the Lord Jesus knows what that conflict of emotions is like, what that transfer from the being on a high to being on a low is like. He understands these things. It is called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem because his triumph came on Calvary. And because of his work on Calvary, everybody who is saved was saved. But even his triumphal entry was a gentle entry, was a meek entry, was on the foal of an ass, signifying that he cared for little things, the young things, but the greatest, greatest issue of the universe, to conquer sin and to save his people from sin, was accommodated from that base. The proud secure nothing. Not by might, nor by strength, but by my spirit. The Lord takes no interest in the strength of a man, his legs or anything like that, but from the power base of meekness and humility, the Saviour rose and was lifted up on Calvary that everyone who looked at him should not perish but have everlasting life. And those who, like Jesus, in their daily walk, operate from a power base of humility and vulnerability and gentleness. It is them who, because they're thus in the Saviour, have the world at their feet and may carry the saving truth of the gospel into the world. May we be such people. Amen.